and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In this passage, we basically have all that is recorded about the childhood of our Lord. Now, there is really only one event that is recorded of all the years between his earliest days as an infant and the time he begins his public ministry at about the age of 30. The Spirit of God was content to give us only this one single glimpse into this time period, though an amazing glimpse it is. When we start in verse 39, and it says that when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, we must understand that Matthew chapter 2 must be inserted in this time period. Matthew chapter 2 tells us that before the death of Herod, which occurred a few months after the birth of our Lord, the Magi appeared. And the Magi were instructed by an angel that they must not return back to Jerusalem because Herod was going to do something terrible. And so the Lord, through an angel, told the Magi to leave another way. An angel also told Joseph that he should take his family and flee to Egypt because of what Herod was about to do. And we know that King Herod, out of incredible jealousy and a very paranoid person that someone else might be born the king of the Jews, slaughtered all of the male children 2 years and under, just a short period of time after the birth of our Lord. So Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt for a period of time. And then the angel tells them of Herod's death, and they come back. And the angel also tells them that Herod's son Archelaus now is king, so instead of going back to Judea, they should go up to Galilee. So all of that must be inferred as occurring at this point in time, and it was not within the purposes of Luke to record that, so he merely says that after these events, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, verse 40. What we see in this verse is the normal development of the humanity of our Lord. Now, this is the amazing thing about Christ, and this is the mystery of the incarnation, that he possesses two natures. He's fully God, and he's also fully man. And whenever we see our Lord growing in wisdom, increasing in wisdom, and becoming strong and growing up, this only, of course, refers to his humanity. As God, he was the Ancient of Days and could neither grow nor be diminished, but was and is and always be infinite in nature. But in his human nature, he could grow from childhood into adulthood. As God, he could not become strong, for he is omnipotent from eternity past. But as a boy, his body grew in stature and physical strength. As God, he cannot increase in wisdom, for he is the inexhaustible treasure and fountain of wisdom. As Paul in Colossians 2:3 says of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And yet in his human nature, he grew in wisdom and understanding, never being foolish or unwise, but still growing in wisdom. As God, he is the giver of all grace, And yet in his human nature, he received grace from the Father. It's a mystery of the incarnation that Christ was both God and yet man without sin. He was infinite in wisdom and knowledge and yet also finite in wisdom and knowledge. He was omnipotent and lacking strength at the same time. He was immutable, unchangeable in all of his perfections, yet growing up from a child into young adulthood. He possessed all grace and yet received grace. He was both fully God and fully man. And how can these two natures exist in one person? That's the mystery of the incarnation, which no human mind has fathomed. We cannot understand it. Christ had two natures that were inseparably joined together in one person without being mixed or confused. These two natures coexisted in the person of our Lord. And yet the heart of the mystery is, how can these two natures exist together, united in one person, yet be distinct? For example, how can our Lord possess all understanding and wisdom and yet grow in understanding and wisdom? And that's how his divine nature and his human nature, how they exist together within his consciousness, is a mystery that we cannot fully understand. He didn't empty himself of his deity during the incarnation. He fully possessed it, and he always possessed it. And yet within his human consciousness, how the divine mind and the human mind exist together is something that is really beyond our ability to understand. We see both of them manifested in his ministry, but how they fit together, we certainly cannot fully understand. Well, beginning in verse 41, we find that his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12, in verse 42, he went up with them according to the custom of the feast. Now, this is the only account that we have of our Lord when he was a child. And I say that because there are many other spurious accounts of our Lord's childhood in some of the apocryphal books. Some of these other books, which are uninspired, of course, give many fanciful stories about our Lord when he was a child. They give a very distorted view of Christ. In fact, one of them, called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, one of the apocryphal New Testament books, records many miracles of Jesus that supposedly occurred when he was between the ages of 5 to 12. He is presented in these uninspired writings as already possessing miraculous powers, but he uses his powers in a very, almost an ungodly way at times. They present our Lord as being God, but they almost deny his humanity, and they deny his holiness as well. Some of the recorded miracles in these apocryphal gospels present his use of his miraculous powers almost in a destructive nature, and they're fitting more for a wayward child than for a holy child. Some accounts are as blasphemous as they are fanciful. Some are harmless, like the account recorded where apparently his father had cut a beam too short as a carpenter. He made an error in measuring, and the Christ child miraculously lengthened that board to the proper size. But other of the accounts present our Lord in a very unholy way. One time he was caught breaking the Sabbath by modeling birds out of clay instead of worshiping God. And when the people came and caught him, he clapped his hands and made the birds come to life and fly away so as to remove the evidence. Other children who opposed the Christ child were cursed. Some were put to death, though he later cured many. And all of these other accounts present Christ no longer as holy and really no longer as a human. And of course, they're all to be thrown out and discarded as being defective and blasphemous accounts. In fact, we know that they're all untrue because of what is said in John chapter 2, verse 11. When John says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." So the very first sign that Christ performed, the first miracle that he performed, was when he turned the water into wine at the wedding in John chapter 2. That was the beginning. He didn't perform miracles throughout his childhood as the apocryphal gospels erroneously tried to present. This is the only account of our Lord when he was a child. Now we do find that in verse 41, he goes up with his parents to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. There are three main feasts that all the Jewish men were supposed to attend: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. However, due to the dispersion, many of the Jewish people who were scattered throughout, not only throughout the land of Palestine, but outside of the land of Palestine, found it very difficult to go to Jerusalem these three times. So sometimes they would attend just one, and the one of preference would be that of Passover. So during this feast, there would be more at Jerusalem probably than any other feast time. It was customary for a young Jewish boy at the age of 13 to go through his bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah is a Hebrew expression which literally means son of the commandment. And at this age, probably at the age of 13, the young Jewish boy would be understood to attain the age of maturity, which means that he would now be obligated to go up to the feast days. He would also have to fast on the Day of Atonement. He would enter into the full obedience of all the ceremonial law at that age. He would also begin to learn a trade, probably from his father, so that he could earn a living as he grew older. And all of this officially began at his bar mitzvah, which was the age of 13. However, it was customary for younger boys who were a year or two younger than that age to attend their parents to Jerusalem. So we find that Christ, at the age of 12, now goes up with his parents to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. Now, this must have been an incredible trip, because living up in Nazareth, it would have been a several-day journey to get down to Jerusalem. And usually the way these people traveled is all the people from Nazareth would have traveled together. So it had been a very large crowd of people that would have gone together. And as they would have walked their way to Jerusalem, they would have been singing the Psalms of Ascent. These are Psalm number 120 through 134 found in our Old Testament. They're called the Songs of Ascent because they would sing them as they ascend to Jerusalem. And no matter what part of Palestine you lived in, if you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem, because that was the pinnacle spiritually of the nation. So whether you're going south or north, you go up to Jerusalem. And they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. Oftentimes it would be accompanied by someone playing the flute. So it would be a great crowd walking, singing these glorious psalms, maybe a flute player. There would be rejoicing. It would be a very festive time indeed as they traveled together. This may very well have been our Lord's first visit to Jerusalem and the temple since he was an infant. We don't know that for sure, but it's suggested that that may be true. And we can only wonder what might have been going through his mind as he was preparing to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. He who would one day be the Passover lamb himself now stands as he watches the embodiment of himself being sacrificed for the deliverance of the people. In verses 43 through 50, we find the episode of the missing boy Jesus. We find in verse 43 that as they were returning after spending the full number of days, that would have been 7 days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Now, the full length of the time period of this festival was, again, about 7 days. It was lawful for people to leave after the second day. But if you were especially pious, as apparently this family was, they would have stayed the full 7 days. Now, how could they have overlooked Christ not being with them? Were they careless? Were they parents who really did not show the proper concern for their children, or at least for Jesus, probably the only child with them at this time? Well, you must understand that it was customary when this great group of people traveled that the men and women would normally walk in separate groups. Normally the women and the older children would be traveling up in front and the men would be lagging behind. So it would have been easy for Joseph to thought that Jesus was with Mary, and for Mary to have thought that Jesus was back there with Joseph. So it's understandable to see their oversight, because they were not all traveling together, the men and the women being separated. Now, it does say that they went a day's journey out. They realized he was not with them. They searched all around their relatives and acquaintances. And then they turned around and came back to Jerusalem. That would have been a second day. And then it says in verse 46, and it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, the third day was probably counting the first 2 days of them traveling out one day, coming back day number two, and then spending a day in Jerusalem looking for Christ. That's probably how you account for the 3 days. Well, where do they find Jesus? Well, in verse 46, they find him sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, after the feast days, it was customary for some of the well-known Jewish teachers to linger behind in Jerusalem and to continue to teach and engage in theological debate. In the temple area, there are at least three different areas where some of the Jewish teachers would set up their teaching sessions. We don't know which one he was in. There was also a synagogue associated with the temple. So in one of these places, there was a group of these well-known Jewish teachers who were engaging in theological debate, teaching their disciples, and Jesus is now found sitting among this group of people. The normal way and the favorite method of teaching among the Jews at this time was by asking questions and answering questions. The way the Jewish teachers would teach their pupils would be to ask them questions, and then they would also allow the pupils to ask them questions. The purpose was not to ask a question and then let everyone share their 2 cents worth just for the sake of stirring up discussion. We find that in a lot of our classes. I think you've all been in classes where really no one knows anything, but they stir up discussion and conversation, and everyone shares their 2 cents worth. Now, the problem is, if you collected all their 2 cents worth and added a dollar, you might buy a cup of coffee with it. But that was not the goal of the questions that these teachers asked. They had very specific purposes and lessons to teach their pupils by the use of questions. So they asked the questions not just for the sake of stirring up discussion, but to guide them specifically to an answer or a teaching that they wanted them to understand. The teacher would use these questions to lead the students to arrive at a definite answer and would guide them to that answer by asking skillful questions. Now, the fact that Christ is appearing in their midst, the apocryphal writings suggest the idea that here is Christ, and he basically now has taken over this teaching session. He is exhorting his authority. He is presenting himself as the teacher, the marvelous child that has all the answers, and there he's lecturing and correcting, and he's the authority. I don't think that's what the picture was at all. I think our Lord was there as a child, who had a godly reverence for the Scriptures, and those teachers noticed that. He honored those who were teaching and who were in authority. I think he manifests that humility in their presence. He had a sincere and humble desire to learn truth. Whether he actually learned anything from them, I have no idea. But we do know that our Lord was increasing in wisdom. And so I think it was more in the way that he asked his own questions and answered questions that revealed him to be an extraordinary child. I don't think there was any haughtiness or any attempt to lord it over them, because I don't think that would have impressed them. They probably would have looked down upon him as somewhat of an insolent child had he had that attitude. I think he was a very humble and a godly child, as you would expect. And because of his answers and the depth of his own questions, he showed exceptional insight and understanding, so that the teachers were amazed in verse 47. This word amazed is quite interesting, because it reveals some of the depths of their amazement. Literally, this word translated to be amazed means to stand out of. And it was used in the context of someone who stands out of their mind, even in the idea of losing one's mind. That's what it means literally. It came to be understood from that of a great amazement that someone would have. Kind of like, wow, man, their mind is just kind of out of itself. They're so full of amazement and astonishment. Well, that is the depth of the amazement that these teachers have. In fact, the use of this specific word translated amazed in verse 47, particularly in the Septuagint, it's used of an amazement when God's glory has been revealed in word or deed. So that this is a word that is oftentimes used of amazement when someone comes in contact with the glory of God. And I can only think that these teachers, having listened to Jesus give answers to their questions, who must have given answers of such depth and insight, were amazed and were so glorifying as if that they were sensing the presence of God's glory in their midst. This particular word is used, for example, by Luke in chapter 8, verse 56, of the parents of the little girl who were amazed after Christ raised her from the dead. Which again shows that the word is oftentimes used of an amazement when someone comes in contact with the glory of God. And so here's this child, this 12-year-old boy, who merely is speaking words, and yet the teachers sense the glory of God upon his life, and they're absolutely amazed. Now, Calvin, I think, goes a bit too far when he suggests that Jesus at this point actually had a divine radiance upon his person. And I think that's stretching it a bit too far. I think the idea is that these teachers have a strong emotional astonishment at the divine glory being reflected in Christ's answers and his questions. So they were witnessing an incredible event. And they were amazed and sensed this amazement as if the glory of God was there. Well, his parents find him in verse 48. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" They probably said this to him in private once they drew him out of that crowd. That's my guess. But notice also that not only were the teachers amazed in verse 47, but his parents were astonished. Now this is another very interesting word because literally it means to drive out of one's senses or to be knocked out of one's senses by a sudden shock. And it's almost like when they came upon Jesus, their son, they were so shocked by seeing him there among these educated teachers and giving the answers and seeing their amazement of the Christ child that they were astonished. It's like they were slapped out of their sin. They were knocked out. I mean, that's the kind of astonishment that's being expressed here. This word for being astonished can be used in many different contexts. It could be used of fear or love or joy. And here is probably a mixture of joy in finding Jesus, whom they had lost for 3 days, but also just an astonishment out of seeing him there in the midst of those teachers and answering the questions the way he did. They were absolutely astonished to find him there. Again, this word is oftentimes used of people who see some amazing things. For example, this word is used in Luke chapter 9, verse 43, of people who were astonished when Christ exorcised the demon out of people. So again, these are very emotionally packed words of people that were greatly astonished and amazed at what was going on before them. Mary's words recorded in verse 48 are actually somewhat of a rebuke to Jesus. They're probably words that are full of surprise and relief because they found him, but also probably a little bit of anger. She says, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Mary at this point probably feels somewhat mistreated by Jesus. Why didn't you tell us where you were? Why didn't you tell us you were staying behind? She wants to know why he didn't come with them. And she says, of course, in verse 48 at the end, "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." You want to know how much anxiety this is referring to? It can also be referred to or be translated agony. It's even used by Luke as he records the words of Christ in Luke chapter 16, verse 24, of Dives, who is now suffering in hell, and he's trying to talk Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers so that they won't come down to hell where he is, and he says, "I am in agony in these flames." Well, Well, that word agony is the same word that Mary is using. We were in agony looking for you. We were anxiously looking for you. And you can understand that as a mother. I mean, how would you like to be moms if you lost your kid for 3 days? I mean, you would be anxious. You would be agonizing until you found that child. And that's what Mary is expressing. The very fact that she says, your father and I, of course, is using the word father to refer to Joseph merely in a legal or formal sense. Certainly not the fact that he was his biological father. But that's the very thing that Jesus now camps on in his response. Because he says in verse 49, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's, and the New American Standard has house, the King James has be about my Father's business. Literally, the Greek just reads, I must be in the things of my Father. And so what our Lord is now doing is he is basically mildly reproving Mary. And in effect, he's saying, there was no need for you to be looking for me, for you should have known where you could have found me. I must be about my Father's things. I must be in the midst of my Father. And that implies that he must be there at the temple. You should have known where to find me, because I must be about my Father's affairs, my Father's business, my Father's things. I must be in my Father's house. That's where you should have found me. Now, why were you looking for me? You should have known I would have been here. Now, there are several things, I think, that are drawn out from this. Number one, he begins by saying, why is it that you were looking for me? It's almost kind of like he's a bit surprised at them. And indeed, he should be. Mary, did she not remember what Gabriel had told her? That you would give birth to the Son of God, the Son of the Most High? And it seems that indeed, maybe Mary at this point in time has temporarily forgotten who this child really was. And he's almost with astonishment is saying, why is it that you were looking for me? Almost as if, Mary, mother, you should have known where to find him. And then notice also he says, I had to be in my Father's house, or I must be. And this is that little Greek word dei, D-E-I, that is used so often in Luke and John and the rest of the New Testament to describe the sovereign decreed plan of God. I must. It was ordained for me that I be among my Father's things and my Father's people. And so he's speaking in the sense that he was being compelled by the divine mission for his life. And of course, he says again, finally, that I must be in my Father's house. They should have known that he had to be absorbed and immersed in the things of his Father, which meant that they should have known that they would have found him at the temple. Because that's where the worship of God occurred. That's where they should have found him. They should have known he would have been there. I had to have been in the things of my Father, which implies you should have known where to have found me. The issue really is two things. He's really answering their question of why and where. Why were you looking for me? You should have known where I would have been. And where would you have found me? You know you should have found me at the temple. And he's emphasizing to them, of course, what they fully did not understand. There's two things we learn about our Lord in this, which makes it such a precious story for the Spirit to include in sacred Scripture for our edification. Number one, we learn that Jesus at this age had an awareness of being the Son of God. His divine nature was manifesting itself in his human mind to such an extent that it is absolutely proper in his mind that he should stay there at Jerusalem to worship God. So that already we find that within the human mind and consciousness of Jesus, he had an awareness of being the Son of God. The second thing we learn about Jesus at this age, age 12, is that he also sensed that his life must be committed fully to doing the will of the Father. It was his will to do the Father's will. It was his delight, his joy to obey his Father. And it's almost as if in contrast to Mary's words, your Father and I have been anxiously looking for you, it's almost like he corrects her, no, Mary, I must be about the business of my Father. Not my supposed father, but my true father in heaven. I must do His will. I must be about the things of His will. And so we learn these two amazing truths about Jesus, even at the age of 12, that He had awareness of being the Son of God and that He was fully committed to doing the will of the Father. And yet what is probably most amazing of all, number one, they didn't understand it in verse 50. You know, the Spirit of God alone gives understanding. And so many times the disciples of our Lord, you know, He taught something and they just didn't understand it because their minds had been hardened or their eyes had been blinded. But at this point, even though He said that, they didn't fully understand what He said. And they must have known that He was the Messiah, but in some way, the full impact of that didn't wage itself upon their hearts. They just didn't fully understand it at this point in time. But then the second thing that is incredible is that in verse 51, He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and He continued in subjection to them, and His mother treasured all these things in her heart. That even though He knew He was the Son of God, He knew He was God in human flesh, He knew He had a mission to obey the will of His Father, yet He was willing patiently to wait until His time. And so until that time arrived, He went back to Nazareth and He subjected Himself to His earthly parents. Now that's incredible to me. That the Son of God committed to doing the will of the Father until His ministry officially began, obeyed His Father by honoring His father and His mother and being in subjection to them until His ministry began. And you see the humility of our Lord in subjecting Himself to Joseph and Mary, patiently waiting for the Father's timing for His ministry to begin. And from this time on, for the next 18 years, there's nothing about Christ. We don't know anything about Him until He turns about the age 30 and the spotlight now shines out of heaven upon His life and ministry. But for the next 18 years and prior to this point, this is all we know about Christ in His childhood. Let me close with two observations and lessons, really, one for children and one for all of us. To the children, I would say to you that because the Spirit of God has chosen to record this in the pages of Scripture, this is designed to teach children something about godly behavior. Christ is the example for adults. He's also the example for children. And to the children that are in the church, I would remind you that Christ is your example even in childhood. Because number one, He kept the fifth commandment perfectly. He honored His father and His mother. And it is upon all of us as children in the church, all of you, to make sure that you follow the example of Christ in being obedient to your parents and in honoring your father and your mother. And we see Christ's example of that. And so important did the Spirit of God think this event was that He recorded it in Scripture to remind all of the children to continue in subjection to their parents. Now, as the God-man, He still submitted to His human parents. And how much more so should human children submit to their human parents? And children, may that be the goal of your life, and may you find joy and delight in obeying your parents and in honoring your father and your mother. Christ is your example for that. But secondly, kids, we also find that Christ gives you an example here as a 12-year-old boy, because He had a tremendous love for biblical instruction and truth. Jesus sang the hymns on the way to Jerusalem. He loved those hymns. I believe He must have sang them with all of His heart. He loved the times of prayer. When the people of God prayed, He must have prayed sincerely and zealously within His own heart. And He wanted to learn truth. He grew in wisdom. He loved truth. He was not noisy. He was not distracting during worship. He was committed to developing a love for biblical instruction and truth. He's your example. Now, the devil would have you be unholy, but Christ teaches you by His example to be holy and to love the teaching of the Word of God. That's where they found Jesus, where they were teaching the Word. And children, may you develop a love for truth as well. And finally, an observation for all of us, and I was reading this out of a sermon from Spurgeon, who in commenting upon this passage was primarily expositing the notion that when Joseph and Mary left Jerusalem, they assumed that Christ was among them. Verse 44, they supposed him to be in their midst. And one of the lessons that Spurgeon brought out, and the more I meditated upon this, the more I thought it is an interesting observation, that Joseph and Mary left Jerusalem all the while thinking that Jesus was among them when he wasn't. They supposed he was there, but he wasn't. And I suppose there is an application, of course, to unbelievers who go about their religious duties all the while thinking that they're okay with God, but Jesus is really not with them at all, and they're deceived in thinking that he is there. But I think even more so with Christians that we need to pay heed to this, because as Mary and Joseph left and went about their business on their way home, they just assumed that Jesus was with them, but he wasn't. And there's a truth here, I think, that we should all ponder just for a second, that we must not always assume that Christ is with us in this sense. We certainly have the promise of our Lord that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Christ is with us at all times. But the graces and the power of His presence is not always with us. And there will be times when we may come to church and we might worship and we might leave church thinking all the while Jesus is with us, and yet we never came and met with Christ. And Christ was not with our hearts when we worshiped, and Christ was not with us when we left. Well, it's true that Christ is with us, but I mean in the sense of His power and the presence and the graces of His presence with us. Sometimes we can leave and just assume that all is well, and yet Christ's graces are not with us. And we assume it in error when we think that they are. To elaborate, I'm thinking along the lines of Israel. When Israel in the Old Testament carried the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle, they had the presence of God with them in the Ark, but they didn't have the power of God with them. And when they went up against the Philistines, they had the presence of God in the ark. They had His covenants. They had His promises. But when they engaged in battle, they didn't have His power. So that they had the presence, but they didn't have the presence. And there are times when we go forth and we have the promises of His presence by virtue of His covenant, but we don't have His joy. We don't have His love. We don't have His peace. We don't have His power in our life. And sometimes we go forth like Joseph and Mary, supposing that Jesus is with us, but in reality He is not. Or like later on in the very ministry of our Lord, when He goes back home to Nazareth, it says in Matthew that He could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. They had His presence in body, but they didn't have His presence in power because of their unbelief. And what we need to learn from this is that as Joseph and Mary, though they were related to Christ, they did not have His presence. And there will be times when we will not have His presence. There will be times when we will go to church in the name of a church. We'll go to church in our own name. We'll go to church in the name of a doctrine. We'll go to church in the name of social fellowship. And we'll go to church for many, many reasons. But we don't go to church to meet with Christ and to worship Him. And so when we leave, we assume that all is well, but Jesus is not with us, and we know it because of our life. Our life shows that the presence of Christ's power, the fullness of His Spirit, is not in our life, and He is not with us in that sense. I think we must be mindful that although Christ says, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, and the context is probably of church discipline or when leaders gather to purify the church, the promise is, there I am in their midst. But it's important that we recognize that we gather in His name. That when we come together to worship, we come in the name of Christ, to meet with Christ, wanting His presence in our heart. And if we do that, and if we seek the Lord, We will have His presence by the grace of God as He works in our heart. If you and I are here this morning, and if you want more of Christ's presence, and if you recognize that Jesus is not with you in the sense that I've been talking about, and you want more of the presence of Christ in your life, then what do? Well, you do what Joseph and Mary did. You stop in your tracks and you go seeking for the Lord. And where do you find Christ? Well, you find Him where they found Him, where the Word of God was, where prayers were being offered, where the people of God are gathering together. That is where we find Christ. And if there is any heart or soul this morning that wants more of Jesus and His power and His grace in our life, where do you find Him? Well, you must seek Him, but you find Him in the Word of God. You find Him in prayer. You find Him when the believers gather together to worship and pray and sing and bring praise and glory and honor to Christ. That's where you find Him. And if your heart this morning realizes that Jesus is not with you to the extent that you want, then let me encourage you to seek Him. And by grace, seek Him where you will find Him. In the midst of the Word, in the midst of the teaching of the Word, where prayers are offered, where the people are gathered, that is where we will find Christ. And let us be diligent in these things, that we might have the Lord's special presence of grace fully manifested and overflowing in our lives.